reading from Luke 6, verses 20 to 36, on the Credo Hub, credo.org.au/credohub, or follow along on the screen. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you, you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful."
Someone want a mobile phone, or should I keep it?
It's mine, it's recording.
Oh, it's recording. How about I record my little phone and I can know. My name's Mike, lovely to see you all here tonight. Great to be here with the first of the series of Modern Lies talks, and tonight I've been asked to speak to you about religious beliefs fueling violence. It's funny, I also watched Avengers yesterday, which is largely from start to finish all about violence, but quite fun violence. That's not what we're talking about tonight. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, please give us wisdom and insight. Open ears, thoughtful minds, as we reflect upon this very challenging topic tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Religious beliefs fuel violence. And you just say it, and you say it again, and every time you say it, it just makes more sense, because it's common sense, right? It just is obvious. In fact, the line, "religious beliefs fuel violence," is just so basic to the whole origin of the idea of the secular state. I mean, think historically for a moment. The Inquisition, the Crusades, and the European wars of religion, so to speak, of the 16th and 17th centuries. Sunnis versus Shiites. The troubles of Northern Ireland, Hindu nationalism in India, Al-Qaeda, September 11, and the Islamic State, Buddhist persecution of Muslims in Burma and Sri Lanka, and so on. Religious beliefs fuel violence. It's just non-negotiable. And, you know, it doesn't take a great deal of digging to work out why religion would be such a problem in our world. Religious beliefs do two particular things that make them so pathological. Firstly, by making absolute claims, religious beliefs create this kind of irrational certainty that stops otherwise sane people from questioning irrational beliefs or actions. sane person requires a great deal of argument and evidence and persuasion in order to fly a plane into a commercial building. There are just almost too many unreasonable objections to overcome. But religion, on the other hand, religion teaches unquestioning obedience, unflinching certitude, undoubting sacrifice, and of course, don't forget, divine rewards in the afterlife. Richard Dawkins wrote in The God Delusion, "Only religious faith is a strong enough force to motivate such utter madness in otherwise sane and decent people." So religion makes absolute claims. But secondly, religion also establishes absolute barriers. And by creating these absolute barriers, religion allows us to easily demonize and diminish the other. Science, humanism, all those advances, they allowed us to see that we belong to the same great genetic family, regardless of the colour of our skin or the language that we speak. Allows us to see that we're all persons of dignity and worth, allows us to see that we all bleed and suffer in the same way. However, religious beliefs simply and unequivocally define those who are in and those who are out. Those who are good and those who are evil. Those who are saved and those who are judged. Religion takes, you know, ordinary everyday cultural differences and turns them into a cosmic battle between black and white. According to the atheist writer A.C. Grayling, the relentless drip of bad news about religion-prompted violence in the world shows that the more zealous people are in their religious beliefs, the more likely they are to behave in a non-rational, antisocial, and violent way. As a Christian, I need to acknowledge that people have used the cover of Christianity in order to justify doing terrible and violent things. I am not authorized by anybody on earth to apologize on behalf of Christianity, but I feel like I should, right? Because Christians have used the cover of Christianity to do the most violent and horrible things. Now, because Christendom has been as much a kind of social, cultural, and political reality as a religious one, part of me does want to remind you that many of the people who've done these things weren't actually Christians, but let's be honest, who cares? And who really cares? Many of them were. And it just seems to me, and I hope it seems to you too, that when some kind of ideology or belief system makes transcendent and absolute claims, it's not enough to say, well, 49% of the time or 50% of the time it turns out all right. Yeah? To say that mostly Christians don't end up doing evil stuff. Christians, not just those who call themselves Christians, but real Christians, I am sure, have justified violent acts as Christian acts, time and time again. And so Sam DeBrito writes in the Sydney Morning Herald, kind of just recapitulating this whole idea that religious beliefs fuel violence. He says, "Remove questions of God from Israel and Gaza, and you are left with two people who have more in common than they care to realize. Remove God from the rest of the Middle East, and it wouldn't be devouring itself in a sectarian war over a 1,400-year-old disagreement." And all of this was picked up recently by the Sunday Age's production editor, Michael Coulter, who in a stinging piece of secularist apologetics writes, "The question I can't escape," he says after producing a usual list of religious evils, "the question I can't escape is why so many people clearly prefer the realm of faith, the realm of the Inquisition and of violent jihad, to the realm of thought." Religious beliefs fuel violence. It's just common sense. It's just obvious. Actually, it's just not true. I want to talk about a couple of reasons why it's not true and why, in fact, making that claim itself gets in the way of the much bigger question. But one of the reasons that it isn't true, that where I want to begin, is a philosophical one, if you'll let me kind of go there. It's because as soon as we start talking about religion, we hit a really big question, and the question is, what are we talking about when we talk about religion? What do we mean when we use that word? I mean, there is a sense in which religion is one of those things that when you encounter it, you recognize it for what it is, like sex, love, or porn, right? You bump into it, you know what it is, even if you find it hard to define it from time to time. What is religion? But if you're going to make such a big claim as religious beliefs fuel violence, then it seems to me that given the effect of that claim on the vastly religious world that we live in, you ought to, at the very least, be able to defend what you mean by what you say when you use the word religion. What is religion? And I thought, why don't we, since we have this remarkable collaborative space designed for us by the folks at UTS, why don't we take a moment, pause, and have a little conversation at our tables. Here's a question, right? What does the word religion mean? Okay? I'm going to give you a few minutes to talk about just that right now. Go for it. All right, let's come back together again. All right. Okay, you may be wondering why I didn't give you much time. Well, you and I both know that classroom-based group work is really just an excuse for the lecturer to step out and have a quick cigarette and breathe. Actually, before we do press on, I do have one crucial question to ask, which is, so far, how many UTS students have actually climbed to the top of this building using the metal framework out the front? Like, tell me you haven't looked at it and thought, how far up could I go? Yeah? It's got one in it? They're not little holes, they're quite big holes.
Lower down
their little holes. That's right. So I could ride in the back of my 6-year-old the first part of the way up, and then I could start putting my feet in the big holes. Okay. All right. I hope just in the conversation you started to encounter the challenge. There are two broad ways that philosophers of religion have tried to talk about what we mean when we say the word religion. One of them is one of the ways is to define religion by its content, right? So religion is human relationship to God. The problem is that what do you do with Buddhism, for example, or some of the mystical forms of Hinduism? It doesn't work. Others have tried to define religion by its structure or function. Religion is about ultimate concern, you know, what gives order or meaning to individual or corporate life. But the problem then is that philosophers and historians agree that nationalisms and statisms, Marxisms and capitalisms and socialisms all function as religions too. Now, raising this philosophical issue isn't just dodging the question, because it is almost insurmountable, the difficulty of dividing religion off from other things that function religiously. And it's worth pointing out that in a world where believers vastly outnumber unbelievers, nonetheless, it is atheist regimes of the 20th century that killed more people than all the jihads and intifadas of the same century combined. Millions upon millions perished in Hitler's Holocaust, in Stalin's Russia, in Ceausescu's Romania, in Mao's China, Pol Pot's Cambodia, and of course the Kim family dynasty of North Korea continues its irreligion-inspired brutality to this day. We know also that many of the points in history that we turn to and as an appeal to religious violence don't function that way. The so-called religious wars, for example, of the European 16th and 17th centuries were actually widely regarded now as this brand new thing. They were the wars of the newly discovered modern state. It wasn't Catholics against Protestants. We know that Catholics killed Catholics, and Protestants killed Protestants, and Catholics allied with Protestants to kill other Protestants and Catholics. What happened in the early modern Europe was not a separation of the dangerously irrational religion from commendably rational and secular politics, but rather, according to the historian John Bossy, it was the substitution of the religion of the state for the religion of the church, and the establishment of the ideal of dying and killing for one's country. It was the, you know, real application of the Roman poet Horace's famous phrase, dulce et decorum est pro patria mori, how sweet and noble it is to die for one's country, cited sarcastically, of course, in Owen's poems about World War I. In 1793, Madame Roland went to the guillotine on trumped-up charges during the secularist French Revolution. There, about to be executed, she bowed to the statue beside the guillotine, which personified liberty in the... Now, I'm going to try to do this. I completely boxed it on Tuesday. In the Place de la Révolution. That's good. That's great, wasn't it? I didn't offend too many French speakers here, did I? Sorry, Alex. And she said, translated into English for the rest of us, liberty, what crimes are committed in your name? William Kavanagh, who is the author of The Myth of Religious Violence, writes that in the West, revulsion toward killing and dying in the name of one's religion is actually one of the principal means by which we become convinced that killing and dying in the name of the nation state is laudable and proper. Suicide bombing was invented by the Tamil Tigers, a secularist group, and for many years they held the record for committing such acts. It wasn't religion that led Rwanda's Hutus to hack to death nearly 1 million of their fellow citizens, many of them neighbours for decades, in what is perhaps the most insane and indecent homicidal eruption of the past half century. And the 30 Years' War, the religious wars of Europe, with its appalling toll of civilian casualties, were a scandal to the consciences of the nations of Europe. And yet, midway through the 20th century, Western society had become so comfortable with the idea of war as a total conflict between one people and another that even liberal democracies didn't hold back from bombing entire cities from the air or using incendiary or nuclear devices to incinerate tens of thousands of civilians, sometimes for only the vaguest of military objectives. Religion doesn't cause violence or fuel violence. If by religion we're trying to point the finger at things like Christianity and Hinduism and Buddhism and so on, religion doesn't do that, or saying that is insufficient. Some people have said, oh well, religion must be therefore whatever you think it's okay to die or kill for. Right, and then we end up saying whatever we think is worth killing for leads us to kill for. Like, wow, that was a great step forward in our understanding, yeah? So, in place of religion then, what could we blame? What might be the solution? Let me just kind of work my way through this a little bit. We know, for example, that Stalin's openly and ideologically atheist project killed more people each week than the Spanish Inquisition did in a third of a millennium. Some people have rightly pointed out that what Stalin did was not representative of atheism or anything else particularly, but it was fanatical. Most atheists I know are deeply moral people. Most atheists I know, as someone who was raised an atheist, are atheists because of a deeply held moral outrage against what they perceive to be the errors and the sins, how ironic, of what they mean when they mean the word religion. But maybe this gives us an opening. Fanaticism is the problem, not so much faith or unbelief. And in fact, again, in place of the myth of religious violence, William Kavanagh, again, he suggests we could level the playing field. He could say, maybe we could take both secularist liberalism, right, and religious traditions, whatever we mean by that, right, place them in the same dock when it comes to answering without prejudice that very straightforward question, do certain ideologies and practices have more of a tendency to fanaticism and to producing violence than others, right? Do certain ideologies and practices lead us more towards violence? I want to suggest that you might frame it even better just from what we've seen in the world, which is this. Are there certain beliefs, traditions, or practices that might be more effective, have a better capacity for restraining the violence which just seems endemic to the human heart? What could hold back our violent hearts? And I think that as a former atheist, there is an awkward question here that atheist critics of religion, and from now on when I use the word religion, just assume that I have in brackets after it, whatever that means, that atheist critics of religion have to face. And it has to do with atheism's intellectual capacity to restrain hatred and to inspire love. And Christians and atheists, as John Dixon, a historian, points out, are capable of both love and hate. Agreed. But when Christians love, they do so in full accordance with this Christian worldview that the Bible teaches, that Jesus expounds, lives and dies for, that speaks of the love of God and this inherent value of his beloved creatures. And when they hate, they do so in logical defiance of that view. But what is there in the atheist perspective that can rationally inspire love or discourage hate? I know that most atheists choose love over hate, but if human beings are just accidents in an unknowing universe, how can this choice be anything more than mere preference? A preference I want to affirm, right? But mere preference, a product of what atheist Bertrand Russell called just feelings. You know, on what grounds can the atheist speak rationally of the high and equal value of the poor or the weak or the asylum speaker? Rationally, right? I'm not critiquing, saying they can't speak genuinely of it from a deeply, profoundly moral human centre, but rationally? Friedrich Nietzsche, the great German philosopher and atheist, is widely regarded as the most rational, that is, until he died raving mad of syphilis, the most rational of atheist philosophers. And he despised this care of the poor and the weak, what he called it, the care for the botched and the weak, as Christianity's most corrosive contribution to the Western world. Put another way, only one way of life is logically compatible with Christianity, but any kind of life is logically compatible with atheism. And so what often happens, culturally speaking, is that in order to support, in order to travel down the deeply humane road along which many atheists end up traveling, atheism ends up invoking Christianity at this point. And the idea, for example, of the unalienable worth of each individual is a uniquely biblical value. The American philosopher and atheist Richard Rorty is widely regarded as the greatest American philosopher of the 20th century. In one of his essays, he describes encountering a young girl in the forest, the last remnant of some recently destroyed civilization, and he points out that we are not free to mistreat her or use her as we are, but we are called upon to acknowledge and grant her dignity and worth. And he describes this as, and I quote, "this Jewish and Christian element in our tradition that is gratefully invoked by freeloading atheists like myself." Now, I hope you've noticed at this point that I've actually, and I hopefully not deceptively, I have moved away from talking about religion in general, since religion, whatever that means, is a category or a label that doesn't stand, that doesn't work. It's actually a category error. And because I can't really speak to Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, I'm left speaking about Christianity and Jesus. And I think there's actually a great deal to be said about the power of Jesus' life and teaching for restraining our violent hearts. I just think about it, right? An extremism, fanaticism, which lead to injustice and oppression and violence, right? They are a constant danger to any body of religious believers. And Marx, when he analysed religion, it led him to claim that religion was an instrument of oppression, right? That's old news. And he was beaten to that conclusion by the ancient Old Testament Hebrew prophets. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos. He was beaten there by Jesus. And Jesus doesn't critique irreligious people so much as fanatically religious ones. He points out the Pharisees and so on, that they pray, they give to the poor, they seek to follow the Bible, but they do so in order to gain power and acclaim and leverage, just like the postmodern and very much not Christian French philosopher Michel Foucault said, that you know, any claim to truth is a claim to power. And for the fanatical, that's always the case. The claim to truth is a claim to power over others, and this makes them judgmental and quick to give criticism, self-righteous and bigoted. Absolute claims, absolute barriers. But did you hear as we read from Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6? "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." Now, this particular plane is coming to land, right? And in a few moments, if you'd like, I'd be happy to open up to questions. Yes, nodding? No? I'm just seizing power, right? Yes! Questions after this. Okay, so start thinking about that. But here's a question I want to ask you. What makes this kind of life possible? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. How does anyone seek peace rather than restitution? Offer forgiveness rather than revenge? What can restrain our hearts and end cycles of violence? What allowed the English abolitionists, often so privileged, to give up so much in the fight to end slavery? What did Martin Luther King invoke in the pursuit of civil rights? What led Archbishop Desmond Tutu to seek a reconciliation commission that would bring peace to South Africa? When Polish priest and free trade union activist Jerzy Popielewski was murdered by the secret police, how were those at his funeral just made, how is it humanly possible for them to subsequently march past the secret police headquarters? Notice it's the secret police headquarters, not the secret police headquarters, because they were able to find it to march past it, with signs that said, "We forgive." Archbishop Oscar Romero was shot to death for seeking human rights reform in Salvador, and his followers preached non-violence and non-retaliation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was privileged and wealthy, died opposing the violence of the Nazi regime. What makes this kind of life possible? Well, I want to suggest that it is the power of the message of Jesus Christ which doesn't fuel violence but ends it. You know, when people give their lives to liberate others, they're actually just being true to the spirit of the one who himself died as a victim of injustice and still called for the forgiveness of his enemies. I mean, ironically, right, all those folks I mentioned, they brought violence to an end not by being less religious, but by being more so. Whatever that means. They believed the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus who said, "Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Why? Then your reward will be great and you'll be children of the Most High." And the most religious of motivations, right? The great good pleasure of the God who made everything is what has motivated Christians. And even though Christians aren't always religious enough to live by that, if you want to be someone who brings an end to violence and brings peace instead, I want to suggest that what you're really saying is you want to be more like Jesus. And I want to suggest further that if you would like to know the power of bringing peace, that I'm really quite reasonably sure that the Christians at UTS would love to help you do so. I'm going to pray, and if you have any questions, we'll dive in, okay? Heavenly Father, help us not to be just religious people, but help us to come to know Jesus that we might be truly Christian people who are able to bring peace rather than violence by trusting in your provision that sets us free from the grabbing and the grasping, the seizing and the taking, the fear and the anger that so defines this world. Help us to bring peace by knowing Jesus. Amen. All right. Now, this is the awkward moment where, you know, everyone's just been slowly settling into a institutional coma as they sit in their seats.